I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm always late. I'm a horrible time manager. Spencer's over there nodding his head. Every day, dude. Every day. I'm always running late. I'm always trying to do too much at the last second. And so frequently, I am speeding to get places. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm in a real big hurry and I'm going faster than I ought to go, and I'm coming up on a light that has turned yellow and I probably should be stopping. It's that moment of decision whether you're going to slam on your brakes and everything in your car that's not tied down is going to fly forward, right? Including children. And hopefully they're buckled in. But you know, it's like you have that moment of decision. Are you going to slam your brakes on and come to the stop, or are you going to plow through that light? I frequently plow through the light. Oh, it's probably lucky that I'm still alive. But I think that at that moment, you have a battle raging within you. Do I do the right thing even though it'll make me late? Or do I do the wrong thing because I care about being on time, because I care about the other person's time? You know what I mean? It's like that battle raging within you. And I think we all have that battle to face whenever we're impatient. Are we going to be patient? Or are we going to be impatient? Are we going to send the food back? Or are we not going to send the food back? You know, it's like, we have these decisions all the time where we're kind of torn inside as to are we going to be that guy or not? You guys know what I'm talking about. The waiter brings your food out and it's cold and you don't want to like cause a scene and be that guy. But you're also paying good money for the food and it's like, what do? We have these internal battles all the time. And what I want to talk to you about today is a way bigger battle than that. And that is the battle for your soul. Because there's a war raging inside of you from the moment that you get converted until the day you die. And the battle never stops. That's what Paul's going to talk about today. That's what we're going to be talking about today, is how to overcome, how to win those battles that rage inside of you. The text we're going to be looking at is Galatians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, we would love for you to follow along with us. We show the words up on the screen just in case you forgot yours or you don't have a Bible app. But we would really encourage you to bring Bibles and to take notes and things like that, because we think this stuff's really important. We're going to be starting in verse 16, and we're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. And if you're taking notes, then you'll want to know what to expect. And the three things we're going to be talking about today. Number one is the fight. We're going to talk about what the battle is that's going on inside. Number two, we're going to talk about the facts. What are true about those things that are happening inside of you? And number three, the fruits. And that's where we're going to be getting into the fruits of the Spirit and the consequences of living in the flesh. So let's talk about point number one, the fight. Look at your Bibles, Ephesians 5. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. Hear the word of the Lord. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You have two opposing forces. You have Spirit. The Greek word is pneuma. He's referring to the Holy Spirit that resides in us. And the other word is flesh. And that Greek word is sarx. And that doesn't mean the stuff that covers you. That doesn't mean your muscle tissue. The flesh is a word that Paul uses over and over and over again, and it refers to the sinful part of you. Now, the NIV translates it sinful nature, but that Greek word flesh even encompasses more than that. It's everything that's broken in you. And so we're made up of all these different parts, body and soul and spirit and conscience and mind and will and emotions and all these things. And when you get saved, when Jesus, when you fully trust Jesus and you become a Christian, you become a new person, what really happens is that the Holy Spirit comes into that immaterial part of who you are, and you're no longer enslaved to it. You're no longer enslaved to the flesh. That means that before you're saved, you really can't help but sin. Even your good deeds are tainted. Even the good things that you do have selfish ambition. But when you get changed, when the Holy Spirit comes in, now you can choose to not sin with the Holy Spirit's help. And one day when we're in heaven, we won't even be able to sin anymore. This is great stuff. But in the meantime, because we have this choice between choosing to sin and choosing not to sin, there's a battle that rages. Between the time that you're converted and the time that you die or Jesus comes back, there's going to be a war raging in you. And the war is between what you and all of your sinfulness wants to do and what the Spirit is doing to make you more like Jesus. And listen, here's the thing. You never grow, you never get stronger in any area of your life without resistance. I mean, if you think about it, whether you're in the gym, whether you're an athlete who has to practice a skill, whether you're a musician, you've got to put in the struggle before you grow. It's that way with everything, isn't it? I mean, I can't think of anything that's not true regarding that. I'll never forget hearing a pastor one time say, "Show me someone who has never suffered and struggled, and I'll show you someone who's really shallow. Someone who doesn't have any depth to them at all." And he's right. Suffering, struggling takes effort, and it takes sweat, and it takes tears. And if we're going to grow spiritually, and if we're going to become more like Jesus, we're going to have to start dying to what we in our flesh want to do in order that the Spirit can work in us. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be fun. In fact, it's often very hard. So how can Jesus say then, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light"? Doesn't that seem like a dichotomy? Let's go back to that passage that we read at the call to worship. If you want to turn there, you can. Matthew chapter 11. We'll show it to you up here on the screen. Let's see exactly what Jesus says about it. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So, what is the answer to which one is it? If I can't grow as a Christian without a struggle, without fighting this battle within, then how can Jesus say, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light"? The answer lies in the very first part of verse 28. Look what it says. "Come to me. Come to me, and I'll give you rest." What I would like to propose to you today is when that war is raging inside of you, where part of you wants to follow Jesus and the other part of you really doesn't, where one part of you trusts Jesus and his ways, and the other part of you totally doesn't. When that battle is raging, what should I do? Who should I trust? I would venture to say that it's when we are not coming to Him that it's hard. It's when we're not residing with Him that it becomes very difficult. Galatians 5:1 says, "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christ has offered to us the freedom to find rest for our souls. And yet we're in the super intense battle within us where we have the spirit and the flesh going, hey, trust me. No, no, no. Trust me. No, no, no. Listen, sex in marriage is better. No, no, no. Sex outside of marriage is so much better. No, trust me. You need that raise. Go ahead and fudge those numbers. No, don't fudge the numbers. God's going to take care of you. It's one or the other. It's trust me. No, trust me. No, I'll make you happy. I'll make you happy. And it goes on and on and on. So what we can say here is that when we're not trusting Jesus, when we're looking to the idols of our own hearts, when we're looking to approval and control and power and all these different things that we think are going to bring us happiness, when we look to those things to make ourselves feel better, the struggle is difficult and hard. But if we will come to Jesus, trusting Him, getting our identity in Him, finding our joy in Him, it's then that we find peace and rest for our souls. But it's a war. And every day it's a battle. And some days you do well and other days you don't. Will you trust Him and obey Him, or are you going to turn to other things to find your joy? Those are the two options, right? Actually, that's a false dichotomy. It's not just trust Him joyfully and obey Him or totally go off and do your own thing. There's actually a third way. And it's what the Galatians were struggling with. And that is this: I'll obey, but I'll do it in order to earn God's favor. And I'll do it begrudgingly because I have to. Because I want His blessings. And so you know what? If I really want a wife, and I want to be in a loving relationship with someone for the rest of my life, and I want to have those needs met, etc., I better be good or else He's not going to give it to me. You see? I really want that job, so you know what? I better have my quiet time so that God will bless me with that job. There's a third way, and it's called living under the law, which brings us to point number two, the facts. Let's look at what Paul says in verse 18. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let's review quickly what Paul means by being under the law. If you're living under the law, you are believing that your right actions and deeds create affection in God's heart toward you, and therefore you earn favor with God. In other words, the more you behave and the better you perform, the more God will love you and accept you and bless you. So if Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, what does he mean? I heard Matt Chandler talking about this one time. Matt Chandler is the president of Acts 29, pastor of the Village Church in Dallas. And he says that when we live by the law, we are concerned with our external actions. In other words, you can obey the law and you can do it for all the wrong reasons. You can obey your parents. You can stay away from lust problems. You can never lie or cheat or steal or even covet. You can do all that for the wrong reasons without any love for God or people. Paul is contrasting that idea of living externally good with the idea of living by the Spirit. He's contrasting these two things. You're either one or the other. If you're living by the Spirit, you're looking at the inner motives of the heart way more than the external actions. So here's what that looks like. Instead of identifying an external sin issue, i.e., I have an anger problem, or I have a lust problem, or I have a control addiction, something like that, Paul's encouraging us to live by the Spirit, who will expose the inward reality, which is, I get angry or look at pornography or struggle with lying or cheating or whatever because I have a heart problem. See, It's in our hearts that we realize it isn't the external things that need to be fixed. It's our hearts. Because in our hearts, that's where we refuse to trust God. It's in our hearts that we refuse to believe in God and to walk in the freedom that He's provided to us in Christ. And it's inside of us. It's in our souls. It's in our hearts that we become convinced that we'll be more free and more happy by doing things our own way. I want to read to you a quote from Matt Chandler. Here's what he says. The more you try to modify behavior and not see your heart transformed by the gospel, the more you enslave yourself to the muck and the mire of this world. I'll promise you, you'll never be free that way. So when we're living under the law, we're focused on our external actions. And when we are living by the Spirit, we're focused on the internal realities, the heart. What does God want? Where does He want me to go? What does He want me to do? I want to do whatever He says because I trust Him that He has my best interests in mind. It's all about motivation. Are you obeying God out of fear or out of love? If we obey out of a motivation to love God, then we're not focused on the external sin and our external behavior. Rather, based on our love for God and our internal motivations, we can say, if Jesus loves me that much, if He was willing to die for me, then I no longer have to trust that not doing what He says is better for me. The more I realize that He died for me, the more I realize how broken I am and how I didn't deserve His favor, the more I will trust Him and the more that will affect my actions. So Paul, what he's going to do is he's going to show us exactly what all this looks like in the following verses as he pragmatically shows us, you know, here's what it looks like to live according to the flesh and what it looks like to live according to the Spirit. Here's what he says point number three, the fruits of the Spirit. Let's look at what Paul calls the works of the flesh. We'll read 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's look at these. Let's look at these works of the flesh. Number one, sexuality. The first three things that Paul mentions here are under the headline of sexuality. Sexual immorality is any sexual intercourse outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Impurity is unnatural sexual practices and relationships. And sensuality is debauchery. It's uncontrolled sexuality, sexual addiction. Let's look at the next couple that we would put under the banner of religion. You have idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry here is not referring to what we've been referring to when we talk about heart idols. A heart idol is a good thing that you have made an ultimate thing. This is more talking about the occult and pagan religious practices. Let's look at what some of the other works of the flesh are. We'll talk about attitudes of the flesh, which are the next three: enmity, strife, and jealousy. These are attitudes of the flesh. Enmity is ill will or hostility. You know, as I was thinking about this, I think that I am naturally disposed in my flesh to have enmity. Because I think I can be hostile sometimes, and I have to wrestle with this. This is the battle within me. I get in moods where I'm easily antagonized, especially when I'm super tired. I don't know if anyone can relate to me here. I can feel like people are against me, and I can feel hostile. And that attitude leads to strife. Strife is arguing. It's fight-picking behavior. It's having a chip on your shoulder. You guys know people that struggle with that? You're like, bro, I like your shirt. What's wrong with it? Do you guys ever have those friends on the playground where, like, no matter what you said to someone else, they would try to start a fight, and they do it just by making one little sound? So it's like, you know, everyone's kind of teasing each other or whatever, and it's like, oh, whatever, man, you couldn't beat my mom in a game of basketball, huh? And one guy goes, oh, dang. Oh, and all of a sudden it makes, like, what that person just said, like, 10 times worse. Girls are like, you guys do that to each other? You girls do it too. You go, I cannot believe she's wearing that. What is her deal? Oh, that's strife. Causing problems, causing fights. Enmity, strife, and jealousy. Jealousy is defined as the zeal and energy that comes from a hungry ego. The zeal and energy that comes from a hungry ego. Jealousy is when we feel like we are way more entitled to what that person has than they are. That guy's a bad guy. He doesn't deserve that Corvette. I'm the one ought to be driving that Corvette. How does he get the golf package? I don't know. Just throwing stuff out. All of a sudden my ADHD kicked in and I couldn't think of the word. Anyway, number 4. The consequences of fleshly attitudes. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. All of these things are consequences of pride and arrogance. They are all stemming from pride and arrogance. If you live by the law, under the law, you earn your justification before God, or that's how religious people do it, or if you're totally irreligious and you live according to your own cell phone rings, if you live according to your, I'm sorry, but it's squirrel. So if you live according to your, I have no idea what I'm saying. If you live by the law or you function as your own personal savior, then you're living according to your own standards of goodness, whether you're irreligious or whether you're religious. Okay? So when you live according to your own standards of behavior, here's what happens inevitably. We talk about this all the time. You will begin to look down on the people who don't live according to what you value. And when you look down on other people, you'll start to think of yourself as better. You'll condescend, and here's what really happens. You'll get angry, and anger loves company. So you'll find someone else that agrees with you and believes like you and behaves like you, and all of a sudden you'll have a rivalry. And those rivalries happen when one group kind of separates itself, and all of a sudden you've got dissension, and before you know it, you've got divisions. You have us versus them. Battle lines are drawn. And this happens in many, many churches. I moved back to Dallas from Memphis, Tennessee, where I was at a church there for a long time. And it was just interesting because I guess Tulsa is just not big enough to have in Memphis, you had a First Baptist Church and a Second Baptist Church, and there was a Third Baptist Church, and then there was like all these other Baptist churches, right? And those did not happen from healthy church plants. There was a First Presbyterian, there was a Second Presbyterian, and then there was 100 other Presbyterian churches. And not all those were healthy church plants. Why? What happened? Well, one person started harboring bitterness. They found some other people that agreed with them. There started to become factions. There started to be dissensions. There ended up being divisions. And when a church vote came up on the color of the carpet, the church split. That's what happens. Those are results of pride and arrogance. We will fight that as hard as we can. When our church first started, there was a conflict that happened. Almost within like the first couple of months, there was a conflict and it involved several people. And I mean, I went into full time, like, we got to fix this right now. Call these people, got everyone together. Everyone got to talk it out. I said, please apologize. Everyone repented. Everyone said they're sorry. It was all a big misunderstanding. It was over. Whew. That could have destroyed us from the beginning. We cannot let this happen at our church. Can't let it happen. We must be repenting. We must be forgiving. We cannot be harboring all these things. Finally, he talks about addiction. Now, he mentions drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. But actually, the Greek here doesn't separate these two words, drunkenness and orgies. It's kind of the same thought. The Greek is better translated drinking orgies. And this is referring to fleshly addictions like binge drinking, getting drunk, binge eating, TV addiction. It can be a good thing that becomes way too important of a thing in your life. Maybe it's working out. Can you go a couple of days without exercising? I mean, can you? Are you going to lose your abs? How important is that? You know? I mean, you've got to be thinking about this. I mean, it could be pornography, it could be sex, it could be drugs, it could be anything that you cannot live without. Anything that you turn to for pleasure in order to escape the boring and painful life you currently lead. Tim Keller says that it's interesting to note that some of these problems of religious people, like selfishness and envy and dissension, some of those problems are problems of religious people, while some of the problems like immorality and drunkenness and things like this are problems of the irreligious people. And Keller says, God doesn't make the distinction that we commonly do, seeing sex and drink as more sinful than jealousy and ambition. And that's true. We're not going to either. We're going to call it all sin. I was talking to a guy the other day about immigration reform. I don't like to talk politics. I never do it. I've got a pastor friend named Raul here in town who's got a Hispanic congregation largely of illegal immigrants. Most of them have had kids while they're here. And he's told me what's going to happen if those adults get deported. And he's scared. His people are scared, right? And so this guy was just going on and on about these people just coming in to take our jobs and to take this and that and whatever. I just couldn't take it anymore. I did that thing that you should never do. I got into a fight on Facebook. Okay, so don't ever get into a fight on Facebook. It's not worth it. I was just saying to the guy, all I was trying to say, without trying to get political, all I was trying to say was, I don't care what your stance is as long as you're treating them the way Jesus would. That's all I care about. If you're doing what Jesus would do, I'll just leave it at that. Right? I was trying not to like go one side or the other. I said, regardless of our stance, we should put their needs in front of our own. We should be last. They should be first. We should love them, love our neighbor, just like the Good Samaritan. And the guy went nuts on me. And so I went crazy and told him he was a hypocrite and he needs to repent before he ever comes to the Lord's table again. But that's just the type of guy. That's the type of guy. I mean, I really did. I was like, dude, if I was your pastor, I wouldn't let you come to the table. But I'm probably wrong. I probably need to repent of that. That's the type of guy who would say that drinking a beer will cause me to lose my salvation. But let's just kick all these illegals out of the country and who cares what happens to them. They broke our laws. And I just get infuriated by the hypocrisy of that. All of the flesh-related attitudes and actions are wrong, whether they stem from religious or irreligious motivations. God does not make the distinction. But those are the works of the flesh. Let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Because if we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, it should produce evidences that He's there. And here's what they are, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's talk about what love is. Love is when you serve someone because they're made in the image of God, not because of what they do for you. It's unconditional. We see this in the Good Samaritan story. Number two, joy. Joy. Joy is when you delight in God and His salvation. It's a result of finding the freedom that you truly desire. And it can only be found in the one who created you. And it can only be realized in light of your brokenness. You cannot have joy in your salvation unless you realize how much you didn't deserve it. Number three, peace. Peace is confidence and rest in the idea that God is in control and He has the best in mind for you, even in the midst of suffering. That's when you say, if I knew what God knows, I wouldn't be sweating this. If I could see the whole picture, my whole life laid out before me, and I knew what was coming, and I knew why He was doing this, I wouldn't be mad, I wouldn't be sad, and I wouldn't be doubting. Number four, patience. Patience is this one where people go, are you really saved, bro? Patience, it's the ability to suffer joyfully and to put others' needs before your own. I struggle with patience. I have since I was a little kid. My mom used to teach me that song. Be patient, don't be in such a hurry. You guys know this one? When you get impatient, it only seems to worry. Remember that God is patient too, and think of all the times. It's like, try harder. Thanks, Mom. Stop being impatient. No, we'll talk about how you do it in a minute. Number five, kindness. Kindness is a soft-hearted, good-natured actions towards people coupled with deep vulnerability. So in other words, I'll be kind whether they use it against me or not. Woo. That's real kindness. If you're only kind to people who can pay you back, that's being kind with selfish ambition. That's not kindness. If you only give to the Lord because you expect 100-fold in return, you're not giving to the Lord. You're making a stock market investment. Sorry. Number six, goodness. Goodness is honesty and transparency, also defined as integrity. How many of your coaches goes, boys, integrity is who you are when nobody's looking. Right? I think every coach I ever had said it just like that. You're boys, and if you want to be men, you got to have integrity. And integrity is who you are when nobody's looking. Just kind of sounds like a country saying, doesn't it? Who you are when nobody's looking. Okay. But that, honestly, I mean, it's honesty and transparency. It's like, here's who I am. And I'm going to do this for the right reasons. Number seven is faithfulness, loyalty, and courage. True to your word. Are you a person of your word? Whenever I disciple a young man, I'm looking for guys that are FAT, the acronym FAT, FAT. I'm looking for faithful guys Those who show up when they say they're going to show up, do what they say they're going to do, do what I ask them to do. Are they available and are they teachable? But I'll tell you what, faithful is the first thing I look for. Are they faithful? Number eight, gentleness. Gentleness can be defined as self-forgetfulness. It's humility, considering others more important than yourselves. Finally, number nine is self-control. The ability to choose the urgent over the other important things. The ability to say yes or no when appropriate. All of these go together. They are holistic. And if any of you in here today are going, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good on those. It's pretty good. We need to talk. Okay? We need to talk. You need to go to people who know you the best and go, if you could be 100% flat out honest, how well am I doing in all these? I met an old pastor one time, and he's of a denomination that believes that at some point in your life you achieve total sanctification. And I asked him if he was completely sanctified. And he goes, yep. And then he goes, hey, Marge, bring me that coffee. I swear, he like yelled at his wife right after he said it. I was like, okay, all right, you are not thinking of yourself rightly, right? So we are blind to how sinful we really are. We have not arrived. We're not doing as well as we think we are. We're not following the Apostle Paul's example of seeing yourself as the chief of sinners. We struggle. So what are we supposed to do? Paul says, crucify the flesh. Look at verse 24. We're almost done. Justin, if you want to come on up. It says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How do you crucify the flesh? You have to do what verse 25 tells us to do. Look what it says. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so in verse 16, we're told to walk by the Spirit. In 18, we're told to be led by the Spirit. In 25, we're told to live by the Spirit. And in verse 25, we're told to keep in step with the Spirit. How do you do it? Because if you only say to yourself, I'm going to go try harder, you will not do it. That's not what walking by the power of the Spirit means. How do you do it? There's two ways to live by the Spirit and bear fruit. This is all I'm going to say. Points one and two, I'm done. The first thing is this, individually. You will never live according to the Spirit until we realize our complete need for a Savior. Unless you see you're broken, you'll never appreciate or find joy in your salvation. So the only way to have the power of the Spirit working in our lives is to realize deep inside of our heart that Jesus loves you. He is for you. He wants the best for you. And if He wants that, then I'll do anything He asks. And I will trust Him and I'll obey Him joyfully. That's the only way it's going to happen. And when I'm pressing into Him, that's where the evidences of that are going to start coming out. You don't have to try to do these things. They just exude. You can try to be more patient, more kind, and everything else, and it's all going to come out as fake. You're going to come out as very inauthentic. Unless it's coming out of a place of trust and hope and joy. You do it individually, but you also do it corporately. That's number two, corporately. If you know how broken you are and you also realize how deeply loved and cherished by God you are, then listen to what that frees you up to do. You will not have a problem living in community. You can be open and vulnerable with others. You can have the confidence to lovingly rebuke someone, and you can have the confidence to accept one. Because guess what? Other people are going to see your sin more than you do. If you don't have anyone in your life who really knows your sin and your struggle, then you are playing judge and jury to yourself. And you're saying, I know best how to objectively view myself. Living in true community produces repentance, ongoing sanctification, and the death to our flesh more than anything else. That's why we take discipleship and community so seriously. Because when you confess your sin to one another, you experience firsthand the grace, mercy, and forgiveness that you long for, and the gospel becomes real. Let's pray.